I will follow you anywhere. But Jesus' response in this passage is focused on the cost of discipleship. It's not about whether he owns a house or not. It's not about home ownership. It's about the fact that when you choose to follow Jesus, you become hunted and hated and pursued and persecuted and troubled. Yes, he's talking about the cost of the discipleship. Not saying that will happen to you. He's saying that might happen to you. That could come to you. You need to be forewarned, because following me will cost you everything. And people say, well, how do you make a decision like that? And I would say to them, well, there's a bunch of ways to get in touch with that. When I decided to marry Lynn, I accepted it was going to cost me everything. And it's okay. She knows that. It's all hers. It'll cost me everything. And we do make those kinds of decisions. And it's a good thing that we can. So we're listening to Jesus trying to let the scribe know, okay, you want to follow me, but you need to know it's going to cost you. It is not about home ownership. And I want to defend the view that Jesus did actually own a home in this message. And I also want to suggest that we should take a page out of his book. His home was one of his chief evangelistic tools. And one of the most frequent evangelistic moments that Jesus had is when he had people over to supper so he could talk about God. You should go and do likewise. Invite people over so they can have a meal and talk about God. Talk about the scripture. Why not? Jesus did this on a regular basis, and we have several pictures in scripture of him doing so. And not only that, that's where his base of operations was in Capernaum. Jesus operated out of his home. Well, so do you. You operate out of your home, don't you? You know, when you go to get groceries, you leave your home, and when you've got your groceries, you go back home. It's your base of operations. It's what you live in and out of. So I want us to think thoughtfully about how we're deploying the resources that we have. Okay? How could your car be an evangelistic tool? Well, it could be an evangelistic tool by taking you to the place where you might witness to people, or share with people, or bless people. Yeah, it's an evangelistic tool. Okay? Or you could offer a ride to someone, if the Lord so leads. Please hear me. If the Lord so leads, because I don't think it's a smart practice to do these days. But the Lord may put a burden on you, and you may need to actually give that person a ride. Last time I gave someone a ride, it was in the pouring rain. And I was just overwhelmed with the thought that this person was going to be absolutely, totally drenched. And I needed to make sure he got someplace where he could be dry. All right. So, I want you to be able to develop your Christian position. Be able to look through Scripture and see and hear and tag and organize and put together a reasonable defense of your faith. So I've already intimated this. There are those who take this passage from Matthew 8 about Jesus having no place as the Son of Man to lay his head to substantiate a wild claim that Jesus was homeless, that he was the equivalent of a couch surfing vagabond. But I think if we take a more careful, deeper look at the response, we realize it is not about housing, but is about the cost of following Jesus. I am reminded of the stirring phrase uttered by Winston Churchill as he tried to bring the country together facing the threat of German invasion. Blood, sweat, and tears is what I have to offer you. He was trying to help them finish the threat of the Nazi power, the fascist Axis. You know, sometimes I think we need to pay attention to our history. There was an axis of evil in the day of Winston Churchill. There was an axis of evil in the day of Ronald Reagan. There is an axis of evil in our day. And we have to take that seriously. Jesus was trying to say that becoming a Christian is not the end of all your problems, but maybe the beginning of some. It's not all peaches and cream. It's not all sweetness and light. Your life may become turbulent and troubled. You may experience new conflicts, new rejection, new pain. In fact, being a Christian is a call to suffering. And it's a call to suffering voluntarily and intentionally for redemptive purposes. You suffer so that someone else might be saved. You suffer that someone else might come to Jesus. Becoming a Christian means accepting a lifestyle where there's no place to hide. We are called to live out our faith publicly and boldly. We are called to make a difference because God has made us different. We're called to be ourselves, but the self that we're to be called is the new creature that we are in Christ. It's the manifestation of God's work in us, the change in us, the hope in us. We are spirit-fashioned. We are spirit-led. We are spirit-formed. We are born again. So we were made different so that we might make a difference. Yeah, hallelujah. You and I have been called to live for the greatest cause of all in all of human history, the glory of God and the salvation of mankind. We are called to participate in reclaiming the lost sheep of Israel. We are called to minister to God's children wherever they are, whether in hiding or not. So while verse 20, the one in question here, doesn't establish that Jesus was homeless, it doesn't prove that he was a homeowner either. Is that clear? It's just not about it. It's just not about that issue. And to arrive at that conclusion, we have to follow the evidence. Now there's evidence which is direct, and there's evidence which is indirect in Scripture regarding this matter. So, because this passage is about the cost of discipleship and not ownership, we take a look back in Scripture. Let's go to Mark 1, which covers a Sabbath day of Jesus in his hometown of Capernaum. After he left Nazareth, he settled in Capernaum. It became his hometown. It says, "And straightway on the Sabbath he went and taught, and they were astonished at his doctrine, because he taught them as one that had authority." Verses 21 and 22. And then, I'm really not quite sure how this man got by the greeters or ushers, but there was a man in the synagogue with an unclean spirit. That's the polite way of saying he had a demon. So this demonically possessed man was in church during the Sabbath service, and he started to disrupt the service, loudly confronting Jesus, asking him, "What have you to do with me, you the Holy One of God?" Now listen, Jesus was just not into using demons as his advertising agents. So he rebukes the demon, saying, "Hold thy peace and come out of him." Now, because the people were amazed at his teaching, they were now doubly amazed at his authority to exercise demonic deliverance during a synagogue service. I don't know whether this was unusual or infrequent or not, but do you see how calm and matter-of-fact this is? Jesus doesn't work up into a lather, doesn't get agitated, doesn't raise up a huge hubbub. He says, "Shut up, come out," and is done. He had authority over unclean spirits. By the way, so do you. You would say, "Oh, I have that kind of authority?" You absolutely do. The fact that you don't use it doesn't mean you don't have it. You might want to try using it. You don't have to do anything blatant. You don't have to do anything flamboyant. Just quietly say, in the name of Jesus, shut up, come out, and stop. Well, anyway, he had authority over unclean spirits. He's given that to us. The congregants that day noted that Jesus had authority in teaching, authority over the spirits, and they said, wow, we've never seen anything like this before. So after the service, they went over to the house of Simon and Andrew, along with James and John. And when they arrive at the house, it turns out that Peter's mother-in-law, which tells you a couple things. If he had a mother-in-law, he must have had a wife. So he was a married man. And his mother-in-law lay sick of a fever, and they told Jesus about it, and he walks over, takes her by the hand, and immediately she gets up and ministers to them. I like to think, how convenient, you know? Okay, she's feeling really, really rotten, and then Jesus walks over, and she feels really, really great, and immediately has her get to work. And I then think, well, wait a minute. Let's think about that. If she was really sick, she probably was really upset that she couldn't minister to her guests. And the thing that she wanted to do was be well and be up and offer hospitality to her guests, right? Does that make sense to you? So actually, Jesus isn't imposing his will on her. He's offering her a chance to do what she wanted to do. Wow. Immediately the fever left her and she ministered to them. So, it's a pretty exciting morning, but there was no uproar or hubbub about the message or the healing on the Sabbath, at least not at this point. And then evening had come. Now this note is tucked into the text so that you know that Jesus honored the Sabbath. Okay, and the Sabbath ran from when? Sunset to sunset, right? Yeah, okay. Everyone knows that. After the day of the Sabbath was over, the people then showed what they thought about what happened in the synagogue, and they brought all that had diseases and all that were possessed with devils. There was a bunch of them. And they gathered at the door of Simon and Andrew's house, and Jesus healed many of them. I think that's important too. There are other places where it says that he healed them all. Doesn't say that here. He healed many of those who were in each group. And then, consistent with his morning behavior, he refused to let the evil spirits speak. All right. Now we come to verse 34 and verse 35. Now I'm just going to suggest this because I don't even have the editors putting in a paragraph break or change of topic here. I'm going to suggest that there's a narrative break at this point, that after the ministry with the sick and with the possessed, actually Jesus went home to get some rest. And I say that because the next verse tells us that James and John may have gone with him, but it doesn't say so. And there's an implicit separation here because Simon and Andrew went looking for him a great while before daybreak. So if Jesus was staying in the house of Simon and Andrew, they wouldn't go looking for him, right? They'd know where he was. So he wasn't there. So where was he? Well, when you're looking for your friend, and he lives in the same town, where do you go? Oh, you go to his house. And you go to his house and he's not there. Now what? Then you begin looking for him, right? So they search for him everywhere. You see the dynamics just there in those few words. So they followed after him, and when they had found him, they said, hey, what are you doing? Everyone's looking for you. Now Jesus had gone off to pray because it was very clear that he had the power to launch a faith ministry, healing and deliverance ministry. Why, multitudes would come to him and many would be delivered from their diseases and many would be set free from demons. He was praying about whether that was the proper focus or objective or goal for his ministry. We're told that in another gospel. So we're left with the impression out of this that Jonah's house, that would be Simon and Andrew's father, Jonah's house, was quite spacious and must have had room for dining with domestic service and a public event. A substantial house. So I don't think Peter was poor either. Now, things get a lot more definite as we move from Mark 1 to Mark 2. Okay, they have a brief preaching tour. It's recorded there. And then after some days, after the preaching tour, it was rumored, noised about, that he, Jesus, was in the house, meaning his own home. And he's in this house, and the roof is lifted off, and the paralyzed man is lowered by his four friends down into the midst of the congregation there. We are not told that this was Simon's house, whereas before we were told what the house was. Here we are not told. He is in his house, and the reason we're not told is because it is his house. And the reason he's not upset is because it's his house. There's no one who would be upset except him. They ripped off the roof of his house to minister to their friend. So that fits Jesus as owner a little better. And then I learned, because I'm always learning things from Scripture, I grew up thinking that Jesus was a carpenter. Yeah, well, the truth of the matter is he was the son of a carpenter. I know that from Scripture. But the word in Mark 6:4, the Greek, means a builder craftsman, a master craftsman. The word is tekton. Now, it's different from carpenter. Tekton is not carpenter. If they had wanted to call him a carpenter, they could have used the right word, but they didn't. And so what they want you to know is that his ability, his capacity, exceeded that of a carpenter, included things like stone masonry, perhaps even roofing. And this is where Jesus abode. This is where Jesus dwelt. Well, we read about that too in other scriptures. In John 1, 3 to 8, you'll remember this, I think. The two disciples who turned from John the Baptist to follow Jesus said to him, "Where do you abide? Where do you live?" And Jesus doesn't say, "Well, actually, I live in the bushes. I sleep under trees. I'm homeless, you know." No, what he says is, "Come and see." And so they trot over to Jesus' house, where he dwells, where he abode, and they spent the day with him. I would suggest that they were not out in the woods underneath a thorn bush tree. So we have direct and indirect evidence of Jesus' ownership here. In his reply, "Come and see," he certainly was pointing to a street address. Unfortunately, he didn't include it in the text. All right, well, anyway, the next day, now I want you to pay attention to the compression of the text because this is important. All of this is being written from Peter's point of view as related to Mark, and it's very, very tightly woven. This is the day that in Jesus' life, it goes from the Sabbath into the next day, into the next day, and it's compressed and tight, and the connective words are there to let you know that this is a narrative piece covering like a weekend in Jesus' life. So the next day, Andrew leaves from that house to seek Simon. And the following day, Jesus finds Philip. And he says to Philip, "Follow me." And Philip sets off to find Nathanael. And Matthew 4:13 concurs with Mark and John by saying Jesus came and dwelt in Capernaum. Okay. Now, I want to go back, if I may, to Matthew 18, 19 through 22. Remember, thematically, this is about the cost of discipleship. And this discourse has its distinct parallel in Luke 14, 25, 35. And that passage is a little more expansive. And if you want to look into the cost of discipleship, that is a great place to go. Reverting to Mark 2:15 now, we read, Jesus sat at meat in his house. Yeah, that's right. They weren't having poultry. They weren't having fish. They were having meat. Many publicans and sinners sat also together with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many, and they followed him. Now, the implications of that is that Jesus is at a meal with many, many people. Got it? There has to be a dining room. There has to be a large space for Jesus to be able to do this. Yes, just like at Simon's house, there was room to host a dinner party. So there's a lot of company referred to here. Maybe the same kind of gathering that precipitated the parables of Luke 15. Remember the parables of the lost sheep, the lost coin, the prodigal son? You remember how irked the scribes and Pharisees were that Jesus was at meat with so many sinners? Why does he fellowship and entertain? Why is he welcoming? Why is he hosting these banquets with sinners and publicans? Why doesn't he associate just with us? We're good people. I'm sorry. I think there was a piece of that there. So they're offended by Jesus' welcoming ways. I'm not, but anyway. This hosting of mixed banquets totally fits with his agenda of reaching the lost. And it's substantiated in the respective texts. Now, I do want to say that we have evidence from archaeological work in Capernaum that middle-income houses were designed with banqueting halls, just as the text seems to require. Isn't that interesting? An analogy we can relate to is that Jesus is probably having a home group ministry with his disciples, and that his house was this operational control center for the evangelism, gospel preaching that emerged in that region. In other words, missions emanated from Jesus' house. We might say that it was the place where they planned their crusades, and then they went out and held them. You following me? Yeah. You didn't know I was a detective, did you? Well, anyway, Matthew 9 to 10 describes just such teaching. It happens to be on fasting, which is an interesting thing to speak on when you're holding a feast, especially with meat. And he's in the company of publicans and sinners. Again, that lets you know we're dealing with the same kind of crowd. And verse 28 of Matthew 9 records that after his return home, he had a house call on Jairus that entailed the raising of his young daughter from the dead. So his trip to Jairus' house was attended by a secondary healing of a woman who had an issue of blood for 12 years. That's covered in verses 20 to 22. All right. Jesus leaves Jairus' house and comes back, and it is written when he had come into the house. Now, I'm suggesting you the most natural reading of this is that he left his house, ministered to Jairus' house, and went back home again. That's what the text apparently is telling us. And when Jesus came into his house, two blind men came seeking to be healed. And it's interesting to note that because they came alone, this is a private kind of healing, and they are charged not to publicize that broadly. I've always, frankly, always struggled with this injunction of Jesus not to tell anybody anything. I mean, can you imagine how difficult it is? You're a blind person. You come to Jesus, you get your sight, and you're not to tell anyone. You go home and everyone's going, what happened, Joe? Yo, you seem to be a seeing man now. Tell us about that. Can you imagine how many excuses you'd have to make? Anyway, I just tell you, it's difficult for me. I think there's something. You're a lame person, you walk home. What are people supposed to say? Oh, gosh, there's something different about you. Not only is there something different about the individual, the whole dynamic of the family changes. Do you see that? Everything changes. How do you not tell anyone? Anyway, what Jesus didn't want was advance and notoriety. I just think that's so precious. He wasn't looking to advertise the good things that he was doing. Oh, well, that's an aside. Forgive me. Mark 9:28 duplicates this business of Jesus returning home. The phrase is, and when he had come into the house, and has instruction following, relating his imminent betrayal by the Jewish leadership and his death. Verse 34 repeats Jesus being in the house again. And there's further instruction about the need to be humble. And it unfolds as the disciples, ironically, had been debating who would be the greatest once Jesus was gone, who would be his successor. And they were so embarrassed by what they were talking about that they were silent. Okay. Now I want to give you a footnote on this matter of home ownership, okay? This is not directly related to the text that I've been exploring, but here it is. Jesus was the eldest son of Joseph. That means that according to the customs and laws of those days, he would have inherited Joseph's house. He would have owned it. Do you understand? He would have had to deal with it. He would have had to either sign it over or sell it or liquidate. He would have had to deal with real estate. Got it? That is indirect evidence for you that Jesus actually did own property. And then we go back into the narrative that I've covered. You remember I said the house of Simon and Andrew? Why is it called the house of Simon and Andrew if Jonas, their father, was the owner? Well, maybe that's a hint in the text that Jonas is no longer alive and that the house has already been transferred to his sons. But I want to be clear. The issue of inheritance is not specifically addressed in Scripture. Got it? It doesn't say those things. Please don't say I went out and said that was in Scripture. It's not in Scripture. I'm telling you what was in the culture. I'm telling you what we could have expected. Probably that's how it unfolded. All right. Jesus owned property. I hope by this point you've been convinced that it's fairly indisputable that Jesus owned property. So, why would he say the Son of Man has no place to hide his head if he had a place to hide his head? If he owned property, I mean, why would he say that? And I think this explanation works. When you go on a trip, you are not at home. And you're out on the road. Let's say you're on the interstate cruising to Washington, D.C., and you need to spend the night somewhere. You are not going to pull off the road and go into your home. You are probably going to rent a room at a motel or a hotel and spend the night there. You don't own it, but you stay there. Or perhaps you will pull off into a rest area, pull your blanket over your head, and go to sleep. You could do that, but you wouldn't own the rest area, would you? It would not be your property. So, this problem becomes acute. Because in the scriptures, in John 10:20, it is written that after they discovered the empty tomb, the disciples dispersed and went to their homes. Oh, the homes that they forsook to go and follow Jesus? Because Peter said, we've forsaken all and come to follow you. So it's a little ambiguous, isn't it? You understand what I mean? You look at the text and you kind of go, well, how can you both have a home and not have a home? How can you forsake your home and be promised homes in the kingdom to come? And what are we to make of this? Well, I can't resolve that for you. The scripture tells us that after the discovery of the empty tomb, they departed to their homes. So this dispersal is after forsaking all, and you need to make sense of it. Let me read that passage to you. Peter began to say to him, "Behold, we have left everything and followed you." And Jesus says to you, now pay attention, "There is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or farms," house or farms, "for my sake and for the gospel's sake, but that he will receive 100 times as much in this day," the present age, "houses, brothers, sisters, mothers, children, and farms, along with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life." Jesus is not ashamed to talk about real estate. He's not ashamed to talk about real estate as a reward for godly service, for following him. He's just unabashed about owning property. Is that helpful? Do you see what I'm trying to release you to? So, Matthew 19:28 reiterates the same point in that parallel passage. I have not pulled parallel passages on you this morning. That would be disingenuous. You know, the narrative here being a copy of the narrative, that doesn't advance your understanding very far. All right. So, once again, in Matthew 19:28, the cost of followership, following Jesus, emerges with this emphasis. Our persecutions may entail loss of property, possessions, liberty, rights, even our very lives. But here's the deal. God is a rewarder of those who seek him. God is a rewarder of those who serve him. And Paul anticipated with great joy the reward held for him given his service of the Lord. I look forward to the crown held for me in that day. So, here's a conclusion that I want to make regarding Matthew 8:19-22, which you probably haven't memorized, but it was the passage about the foxes having dens and birds having nests. It's plainly not about homelessness. It certainly doesn't affirm home ownership. I have tried to establish, on the basis of other evidence, the reality of Jesus' ownership. And we arrive at that conclusion by examining this scriptural evidence. There's rather a lot, don't you think? Both direct and indirect. In all 4 Gospels, I quoted every single one. And I spoke explicitly about Mark 2:1-12, where the healing of the paralytic was covered. And I also covered Matthew 9:10 and following, where Jesus is dining at home with a mixed company. So, the latter occasion sets forth Jesus' mission of mercy, to heal and to save. Remember the emergency call over to Jairus' house? When he raised his daughter from the dead? That was an act of mercy. You remember the woman he met on the way and extended to her mercy? Jesus was all about extending mercy to us. Both women were healed. And in verse 28, he returns home again, and it is written, "And when he had come again into the house." Luke 15 represents an identical replication of this pattern, despite the phrase "at home" or "in the house" not being in that passage. Mark 2 and Matthew 10 are not parallel passages. They are separate incidences. All right. So those who oppose Jesus' home ownership generally point to his homelessness as an indication of his poverty and his humble life circumstances. I want to address that. I want to say, yes, Jesus was poor, and that he wasn't born into high, noble, or royal circumstances. He was not born to rich, well-positioned, and powerful parents. He wasn't born in the right neighborhood. Rather, he was born in obscurity, and he was born in unlikely cultural circumstances, you know? Can anything good come of Nazareth? I'm not being racist, I'm just quoting Nathaniel. Can anything good come from Nazareth? Jesus was impoverished by giving up his position as the Son of God in heaven. He was impoverished by giving up his power and riches and honor and splendor in heaven. He gave up his glory to become incarnate. He gave all of that up to become a human being, fully human, fully divine, who would come and lay down his life for us, and that is his poverty. Oh, that the Son of God would lay down his life for me. Well, that's true poverty in my book. Again, master craftsmen and fishermen were not necessarily dirt poor and ragged any more than they had to be ignorant and illiterate. It's important that we not let the stereotypes carry us away. The testimony of Scripture is that Jesus wasn't any of these things commonly associated with dire poverty. Why would anyone want to put him in that box? Well, maybe it's because their faith is sentimental. Maybe they want to glorify poverty as if it is inherently a great thing. It is not. I will not glorify poverty. I will not glorify the suffering that attends it. Instead, I will issue a call to us to be concerned for those who are without and to help those who are in need, genuine need. I don't know if you give me a passing grade or not this morning as detective, but I want you to replicate the pattern of what I have done so that you can support what you say you believe with reasoned, scriptural evidence. And you know what? It's fun. It's fun to go through the scripture and find out these things and learn these things. So, this is my word to you. Go have some fun. Read your Bible.